Well, as we are working through this spring, we're spending some time in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, but it's not the Ephesian letter, it is 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who was the pastor there. Paul plugged him into a difficult place, and he's got some difficult things to say. As we finished up chapter 1 last week, Paul introduces the false teaching, and he tells Timothy, you got to shut this down. You got to stop it. Then in verses 8 through 11, he gives the problem. The false teachers are misusing the Mosaic law. And they're saying it's God's way to get right with him. It's God's means of salvation. And he's also telling them, salvation is really for the Jews. It's the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law. It's for the Jews, the Gentiles. Well, who knows what's going to happen? Well, we do know what's going to happen to them. They're not going to end up in God's kingdom. They're going to take the elevator down instead of up. So in verses 12 through 17, Paul gives his testimony. And he says, salvation comes through mercy and grace, not by keeping the Jewish law. And he says, I'm the worst of all. And if God can save me, he can save the worst of Gentiles. He can save the worst of human beings. Verses 18 through 20 then, the false teachers allowed their behavior to skew their beliefs, to lead their beliefs, mislead their beliefs, and Paul, he puts them out of the church. So that brings us to chapter 2 of Timothy, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read through the first 7 verses, and here's your assignment. As I read through these 7 verses, I want you to be looking for all the places the word all or every is used, okay? All the places you bump into that. Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, hint, hint, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in complete godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now, I looked in about 10 different Bible translations this last week, and you're going to find different answers to that question. How many alls? How many every? How many everyone? How many universal terms does Paul use here? There are a bunch of them. There are a bunch of them. And I've highlighted, you can't really make that out, but I've highlighted a number of them right there on the screen behind. We start reading this section, and it seems like Paul is going to be talking about prayer. And he does in the first couple of verses, but then he pivots. He pivots, and prayer is not really his theme. His theme, it's a different one. It's salvation, getting our lives right with God. And how do we do that? And how God has a universal concern for all people. He wants all people to be saved. And then he starts talking about this mediator, Jesus Christ, who is a ransom for everyone, all people. The false teachers in Ephesus were most likely teaching that God's salvation was for a few select people, primarily the Jews. The Jews are those who wanted to convert to Judaism, those who kept the Mosaic law, but not for Gentiles. And so you don't have to pray for Gentiles. In fact, you're wasting your breath if you pray for Gentiles. They are all headed to an eternity without God. And Paul wants Timothy to stop that kind of teaching. He wants Timothy to let the church at Ephesus know God loves everyone. Jesus died for all people. God wants all people to be saved, so we pray for everyone. That, in a nutshell, is what we see in this section. We should pray for all people, including those who are in authority, because God wants all people to be saved, and because the mediator, Jesus Christ, was a ransom for all people. There is a underlying universality that you find here throughout these first seven verses. Paul's topic really is about the universal extent of God's salvation. Timothy, he's to stop this false teaching, but then the place he needs to start is with God's salvation for the entire world. So here's the theme I see in the first couple of verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should include all people in our prayers because God includes all people in his offer of salvation. We should include all people in our prayers because God includes all people in his offer of salvation. I urge then, first of all. Now, I told you look for alls, and we've got one there. It doesn't really mean what the other alls mean. Paul is saying here, the thing that is first in importance, the thing that is above everything else, that's what he's talking about here. And he's telling Timothy, the most important change you need to make, the first change you need to make there at Ephesus is teaching people about the death of Christ, about how to pray because of the death of Jesus Christ, how his death was for everyone, and so we pray for everyone. Since Jesus died for everyone, we should be praying for everyone. And if I exclude certain classes of people from my prayers, I probably am thinking already that Christ didn't die for them. God doesn't love them. They don't count. They don't really matter. We can't put a sign right outside this church on 29th that says, "You're welcome here if you look like us." You hear that? We can't put a sign. Now, we've got one out there. It has our nice logo and tells people, yeah, come and give us a try. But we can never put a sign that says, "If you look like us, you're welcome here." Racism is a huge topic in our culture today, as it needs to be. And you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ should be at the forefront of this conversation, because Jesus died for everyone. I grew up singing, "Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight." That nursery song gets it right. That is the theology that Paul is teaching here. It means that we can't put a sign outside the doors of South Hill Bible Church saying, "You're welcome here if you vote like us. You're welcome here if you vote like us. If you're a card-carrying, great, come and join us here. We'd love to have you." Christ died for those who vote independent. He died for those who vote Republican. He died for those who are voting socialist. Some of you are shaking your head. No. He died for Democrats. He died for communists. We can't put a sign outside, out front of the church that says, "You're welcome here if you look like us, if you vote like us. You're welcome here if you live in the upper South Hill, not the lower South Hill." No. Because God's love extends to everyone without exception, without qualification. Christ died for everyone without exception, without qualification. We can't put a sign outside the doors that say, "You're welcome here if you celebrate Christmas, not Kwanzaa or Hanukkah or Ramadan." We can't put any of those signs there, because God loves all people without exception. Christ died. He was the ransom for all people without exception. Years ago, I heard somebody saying facetiously how they pray every night at the dinner table, "Lord, bless me, my wife, my son, my daughter, us four no more, amen." Facetiously. We can't pray that. We dare not pray that. We need to pray for everyone since Jesus died for everyone. You know what that means? When you're driving down 29th and you drive by a building where people gather Sunday by Sunday, but they don't use this book. They've added a number of other books along with this one. We pray for them. We pray for them. We pray, God, draw them. Draw them to yourself. Down 57th, all over the Spokane area. You know what this means? We pray for the last remnants of ISIS in Syria as their territory has shrunk further and further and further. And they're probably now, many of them, wondering, we thought we were listening to the direct command of Allah. What in the world happened? Boy, if ever there would be an open heart to hear the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of kill your enemy, the gospel of love your enemy. We pray for them. I drive daily by the mosque in Spokane. It's out in the valley, just off the Sprague exit on the freeway. I need to pray daily for Muslims that God would open up their hearts. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. All people. Okay, I'm going to take a vote. Teachers, does that include? No, you don't have to raise your hand. Teachers, law enforcement, construction workers, hospitality workers, retail workers. These are the people that we interact with on a daily basis. Governmental officials, mechanics, bus drivers, salespeople, bankers, clerks, preschool teachers, bakers, on and on and on it goes. Paul does not eliminate any category. Sanitation workers. You get the idea? Christ died for everyone, therefore we pray for everyone. Missionaries. Yeah, missionaries. In fact, I'm going to encourage you out at the info booth there. We've got some missionary prayer guides for the month of March. Many of you get that by email. If you don't, you can sign up for that. Every month, Shirley Galley puts together a wonderful prayer guide that goes through almost all of our missionary family. And many of them, by name, list people we can be praying for. That's totally what Paul is saying here. Now, he uses four different terms for prayer. He talks about petition, and that's usually looking at our needs. And so we lift that up to God. But then he also talks about intercession, and that's a little more slippery a term, but probably is looking at the needs of others. So we pray for our needs. We also pray for the needs of others that we are aware of. In fact, he uses that term prayer, which is just a general term. Petition, in the New Testament, that word is only used with God as its object. We don't petition the king. We don't petition anyone other than God. Prayer. Now, that's only used with God as its object. Always, prayers are directed to God. And here's what we expect, that there's a God in heaven who hears our needs, who hears our petition, our intercession for the needs of others. A God in heaven who hears and responds. And so Paul adds, as we need to as well, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And most of the time in the New Testament, when this word is used, God again is the object. We thank him because we recognize ultimately, as James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shifting shadow. God is the one who ultimately hears and answers those prayers. Paul says, prayers of all kinds should be made on behalf of all kinds of people. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And then Paul gives a strategic example in verse 2. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in complete godliness and holiness. It's as though he's saying, here's one class of people that have a strategic place to play in fulfilling what he's talking about here. Who was the Roman king when Paul wrote this? A guy by the name of Nero. Nero, who was no friend to Christianity. Nero, he killed Christians in the most horrific ways you can imagine. And yet Paul says, him. And they're going, pray for him? Yeah, pray for him. By the way, if you're thinking Donald Trump is bad, you know what? We pray for him anyway. We pray for him anyway, no matter what you think. No matter what you think. I was talking with a friend recently who said, I think Donald Trump might be the Antichrist. And I'm looking for a... I don't know about that. I do know about this. We are to pray. We are to pray for kings, all those in authority. In their culture, it was common for the king to claim deity. I am a god, and demand that people worship them as God. Paul here is saying, instead of praying to the kings, instead of praying to the secular rulers, we pray for them. We pray for that person. So the next time, could be tonight, when you're watching the news and you feel your blood pressure going up, I've got something that's better than your pills. You pray. You pray for that person who's on the news, whether it be Governor Inslee, whether it be Mayor Condon, whether it be President Trump. You pray for them. You pray for the Senate. You pray for the House. You pray for city leadership and county leadership, Olympia leadership, Washington, D.C. leadership. Why does Paul say pray for them? Notice the next part of that verse, verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Peaceful and quiet, tranquil, quiet lives. And Paul's goal is not just that we can have a good life. It's much broader than that. He is saying we pray for them with a view toward the maximum spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. It is harder when there is civil unrest, where there's difficulty, where there's fighting, where there's all sorts of problems in our society. It is much harder for the gospel to penetrate a culture like that. And so he says, pray. Pray that there's tranquility. Pray that there's quietness. Pray that things are going well. These words here that he uses, godliness and holiness, dignity, some of your Bibles have, they point toward the outward expression of inward Christian virtues. And Paul's point is, when who Jesus is on the inside, when what we believe on the inside, when the scriptures on the inside are changing us on the outside, there's a greater chance that there'll be good, there'll be peace, there will be tranquility. So here's the idea. We should pray for political peace so that we can live in observable godliness and dignity, and unsaved people will be drawn to Jesus Christ by what they see in our lives. It's not so that we get a life that's free of difficulty and issues. It's so that the gospel can spread, so that those in public office, because we're praying for them, instead of making a bad decision. They make a godly decision more and more. They recognize they're there because God has placed them there. And ultimately, they answer to God. And they govern well. Good government can mean a measure of peace here in our society, and it's easier for the gospel to spread in an environment like that. That's what Paul is saying here. He may be drawing a contrast with the false teachers who are bringing disrepute on the Church of Jesus Christ by what they're saying, by what they're doing. And Paul is saying, no, we should live in such a way that when people look at us, our lives are characterized by godliness and dignity and quietness and peace, and they are drawn. What is it? What is it about you? Where does that come from? Paul then, in the next section, he gives three reasons why we should pray for the salvation of all people. This is verses 3 through 7. Three reasons why we should pray for the salvation of all people. And here's his first reason. This is pleasing to God, who wants all people to be saved. Verse 3. This is good and pleases. This being the fact that we are praying for everyone, governmental authorities specifically, but everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there's an immediate question that we're faced with. Paul says God wants all people to be saved, which raises a question. Will all people be saved? Will all people be saved? You read through the scriptures and there's copious evidence. No, not all people will. Some reject the truth. Some walk away from the truth. The way they treated Jesus 2,000 years ago many times is the way they will treat his disciples today. I think we get some understanding, some helpful understanding, 1 Timothy 4:10. We're going to get there in a few weeks, few months, but here's what Paul writes there. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Did you hear that? Very similar phrase. Our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. But then listen to this. Paul goes on and adds this. Particularly of all believers. Particularly of all believers. Paul is drawing a distinction. God, in one sense, is the Savior of everyone universally. In another sense, he is the Savior of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ died for everyone, but we also see in Scripture not everyone will believe. I think it's fair to say his death was sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. His death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all who have ever or will ever live. But it's effective only for those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. What if Bill Gates, I don't know how much he's worth, you know, a million, a billion, after a while you're talking real money. What if Bill Gates put an ad in the Seattle Times tomorrow and said, anyone who shows up on my doorstep on Wednesday this week from 11 till noon, I'll give a crisp $100 bill to. Okay, so you start doing the math. How many people live in Seattle? 500,000? Okay, what if 10% of them notice that ad? And the word gets out, it's on the radio, it's on the TV. So of those 10% who hear about it, you know, there's some who just hate Bill Gates. Let's say there's 5%. I think I'm being generous. They say, I'm not going there, even if it's true. I'm not going to go there. And there's others who think, oh, this has to be a hoax. And they're going to Snopes and looking it up, and, you know, they're not finding anything there. No, I'm not going to waste my time. Others who think, I don't need $100. But there are some who show up. They're at the door, and Bill Gates sends out his staff of butlers or whoever, and, you know, they give them crisp $100 bills. Does Bill Gates have the ability to give everybody who could show up a $100 bill? I don't know how much he has, but I don't think it's going to tap him that much. I haven't looked at Microsoft stock lately. Have they tanked lately? I don't own any, so yeah, I'm not all that interested. I think he's got the ability to do what he has offered, but not everybody takes him up on the offer. And I think that's what we see here in 1 Timothy 4:10, where Paul writes, "Our hope is in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers." Particularly of all believers. John Piper writes, "If we give Paul a sympathetic reading, what he seems to be saying is this: Timothy, push out the boundaries of your concern. Don't let your prayers be limited to any one group of people or kind of people. Enlarge the circumference of your love. Do not be provincial, sectarian, nationalistic, elitist, or racist in your prayers. Let your prayers embrace all kinds of people, high and low, white and black, Democrats and Republicans, Soviet premiers and Iranian Ayatollahs. Enlarge your heart until it embraces the world. Go to school at Calvary until you can hate bigotry and the racism of the Ku Klux Klan and the neo-Nazis, but you can pray with yearning love in your heart for these men and women." That is excellent. We've been the recipients of the gospel, the good news that our alienation from God can be changed into friendship. Our distance from God can be eliminated. Our debt to God can be canceled. We who have enjoyed the lavish grace of God, the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, are now involved in the greatest commission, the greatest assignment in human history. We're commanded by Jesus Christ to tell everyone what God has done and how God has moved all the barriers out of the way between him and us. And Jesus said we're to take that to every ethnic group in the world. You know what this means? There's not a person you will meet today who falls outside the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. Not a person. There's not a person you will meet in your whole life who falls outside the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. And so we pray. We can pray with confidence for every person we meet. Now you're thinking about your neighbor who has been snow blowing the snow from his driveway onto your driveway. You're thinking about your neighbor who last fall got his leaf blower out and all the leaves that used to be in his yard, and they're now in your yard. He gives you these wonderful gifts. Yeah, that person is not outside the love of God. So we pray. We pray that God will change our hearts if need be. We pray that God opens doors to human lives that we didn't even know were there. And as we pray, God works. He works in us. He works in them. As we pray, people take a step closer and another step closer. And we may not be the one who has the privilege of ultimately leading them to faith in Jesus Christ, but we're involved in the chain that connects people with the God in heaven who loves them and sent his son for them. Paul says, he uses the term here, knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is a shorthand expression in his writing for accepting the message of the gospel. We should pray for the salvation of all people because this is pleasing to God who wants all people to be saved. There's another thing we see here, another reason. We should pray for the salvation of all people because Christ is the mediator who provided a ransom for all. Verses 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Number of things that Paul brings out here. And here's the first. God is unique. There is no one like God. He is one of a kind. And so is his mediator, Jesus Christ. There is no other entity, no other being in the universe like God. Now, when he talks about a mediator, there's a presupposition. Paul doesn't go into this, but a mediator, the job of a mediator is to work at reconciling two individuals where there's been a breach. There's been a breach in the relationship. There's been a falling out. They're now at odds with each other rather than friendship with each other. There's a break. And Paul's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve and God had uninterrupted fellowship until they thought they had a better idea. And rather than obeying God's gracious law for them, don't eat of that tree, they thought they had a better idea. And so we, as human beings, have been alienated from God. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We've turned our own way. And there's a God in heaven who loves us, but our sins, Isaiah says, have separated us from our God. The job of a mediator is to bring them back into harmony, back into friendship. And Jesus, the mediator, he's unique as well. He, unlike any other human being, fully God, fully man, born like any other human being, lived unlike any other human being. And Jesus, by means of his death on the cross, made it possible for us to come back to God. He paid the price that our sins required. He opened up the door. We're free to come back into the presence of a holy, righteous God in spite of our sin and not see him as an angry judge, but as a loving father. Here's what Paul is saying. Since there's only one God and only one mediator between God and human beings, all of us as humans, we are united under God in our need for a mediator. We're united under God in our sinfulness. We're united in our need. Everyone needs the benefit of Christ's ransom because there is no salvation to be found anywhere else. It's only in Jesus Christ. God is the only God. Jesus is the only mediator. Therefore, God must be the God of everyone, and Jesus must be the mediator of everyone as well. There's no other choice. God is unique, and so is his mediator, Jesus Christ, and that mediator was a real human who died for everyone. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's no definite article with man in the Greek text, and Paul is looking at qualitatively, Jesus was a man. He was fully a human being, and he was the ransom. He was the ransom we need. Gave himself. Sometimes I hear people talking about how God forced Jesus, made Jesus. Jesus was unwilling, but God made Jesus the sacrifice. That's not what you find. In fact, Paul uses this term repeatedly. He gave himself. He gave himself as a ransom. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek term is used. Antilutron. It has the idea of a payment that's made that leads to freedom. In fact, it was used of slaves. When slaves were being sold, if someone came in and made the payment, purchase that slave, and then set the slave free. That's the picture. That's the picture that Paul is using of us. We can be set free. You can be set free from the bitterness that has bound you for years. You can be set free from the anger that has killed too many relationships. You can be set free from that addiction that has damaged your soul for years and broken the trust of those that love you. You can be set free from the guilt that has haunted you year after year after year. This is a wonderful word. The idea that Jesus Christ made the payment when he died on the cross that leads to our freedom. Freedom, it's only gained by paying a price, and Jesus willingly paid that price. Yeah, it was used of prisoners or slaves who had been set free. And the preposition there, ante, it literally means in place of someone else. Jesus paid in place of me. Jesus paid what I deserve to pay. He was my substitute. He took my place there on the cross. He paid the debt, the penalty I deserve to pay. That's what this word means. But Paul goes on to say he paid the penalty for all of us. And that word, huper, on behalf of, for the benefit. No one is ruled out. No one is left out. You can be set free today from the fear of death. You can be set free from wondering what is on the other side. You can be set free. What you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That is it. That's the message of the gospel. That's what this book is all about. That's what this church is all about. That's what we are all about. Because 2,000 years ago, God entered into human history. He didn't leave us in the mess we had made. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price you and I deserve to pay. He doesn't ask that we prove our worth. He doesn't ask that we do anything other than trust in Jesus Christ. Instead of trusting in what you've done over the course of your life, instead of trusting what you hope to do tomorrow and the next day, and those things you've done, they may be wonderfully good things, but that's not what God asks. That's not what he wants. All he asks for is that we trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the last phrase there, witnessed at the proper time. Christ ransomed for all people is the witness that no one is excluded from the salvation he brings. Well, I said there are three reasons. Here's the third. Refusing God's salvation to any is counter to the ministry God gave to Paul. That's what we read in verse 7. And our ministry as well. Verse 7, Paul writes, "For this purpose I was appointed, a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." Herald. Heralds make things public. There were two requirements if you wanted to be a herald. You needed a loud voice, and you needed to say exactly what you were told to say. You didn't twist it, you didn't change it, you didn't add, you didn't subtract. Heralds, they would go into a town and they'd make announcements, public announcements. If the taxes were being changed, if there was a sale, if slaves had been set free, if the king was coming, they had to repeat exactly what they had been told. That was the qualification. Refusing God's salvation to any is counter to the ministry God gave Paul. God made him an apostle. God made him a herald. And you know what? We've been made similar. We have been made similar. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. You are my ambassadors," Paul says in Corinthians. We've been given a message. The message of life, the message, the only message that frees those who have been enslaved for year after year after year. Paul said, I've got to teach this. I've got to preach this. I have no other option. What about us? What about us? There's a wonderful story about Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission years and years ago. And They kept meticulous records. They had hundreds of missionaries all over China, and each of the missionaries sent in records. How many people were being saved? How many were growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ? Were the churches growing? And there was one area in China that was head and shoulders above all of the other areas where they had missionaries working. One city that were just consistently so far beyond anything else that he was seeing all across China. One day, Hudson Taylor was speaking in England, and at the close of his message, a gentleman came up and started talking with him, and Taylor learned that this man had detailed information about this place in China that was just outshining every other place where their missionaries were working. And finally, Hudson Taylor says, "How is it that you know all about this one city and what God is doing there?" And the man said, "For 4 years, I've corresponded with my missionary friend there, and he sent me names of people who are coming closer to faith in Jesus Christ. He sent me the names of the new converts. He's told me specifically how to pray, and every day I pray for that city." And Taylor walked away thinking, okay, I know. Now I know why people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, why people are growing in Jesus Christ, why the church is expanding. Because a man, unknown to us but known to God, regularly prayed. That's what this whole section is all about. God desires everyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for everyone. He died for everyone. And so the logical, unavoidable conclusion is we pray for everyone. We pray for everyone. What might God do in our lives? What might he do in this church? What might he do in this neighborhood? Let's think even bigger than that. What might he do all across this city if we took this seriously? I'm wondering if you would pray this with me every day this week, every day this month. By the way, I printed this out on the study guides that the ushers have. Heavenly Father, in view of your desire that all be saved, in view of the ransom Christ our mediator provided so all could be saved, in view of the commission you've given to share the good news with every people group, I commit to praying for the salvation of all men and women, because there is no other God to love them and no other mediator to save them. Use me however you choose to answer this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be willing to read that out loud with me right now? Heavenly Father, in view of your desire that all be saved, in view of the ransom Christ, our mediator, provided so all could be saved, in view of the commission you have given to share the good news with every people group, I commit to praying for the salvation of all men and women, because there is no other God to love them and no other mediator to save them. Use me however you choose to answer this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I gave our kids a little rhyme to remember. I want to give us one too. If we don't tell, they're bound for hell. If we don't tell, they're bound for hell. Let's pray. Father, you've chosen to use us to spread the good news, the message, the gospel. And Lord, it seems like it would be a whole lot more effective and efficient if you used angels, but you're using us. And Father, we're not much, but what we are, we yield to you. And we pray that this week you would give us new eyes to see men and women, not as irritants, not as opponents, but as people that you made and know and love, people that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for, people that matter immensely to you. May they also matter immensely to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.